really did not think I was going to be here today. We are waiting on a new baby, and we're like the babysitter, you know, people to go babysit while they go to the hospital. And so every day I think, well, today's the day, and every night I think tonight's the night. But so anyway, I'm kind of in that grandchild mode, little children mode, thinking of things I can do with the big brothers while we're there for about a week. And so I thought, I've kind of been thinking about children's books too. And I came across this book a while back called The Moon is Always Round. And I'd heard about it. And when I was studying Obadiah, the man that wrote this, Jonathan Gibson, he's from England, he's an Obadiah scholar. So I was a little skeptical on how this man was going to write a children's book. But he wrote this book for his son. And it's really a book that is a teaching book about suffering and about grief. And in it, and the description of the book, it says, the moon serves as a good illustration to teach our children about God's goodness. Even when we cannot see the whole moon as it orbits the earth, the moon is always round. It's the same with God's goodness. There are times in our lives when things happen to us that make us question or doubt God's goodness, like when someone in our family dies. But just because we can't always see God's goodness during difficult times, this does not mean that God is not good in those times. God is always good, even when we cannot see it. Just like the moon is always round, even when we cannot see all of it. So this is such a sweet book, and it kind of goes along with Malachi and the story of Malachi and where the people are as we start this story. To start Malachi, as you know, it's the last book in the Old Testament. This is Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, and he's teaching around 400 BC. Now, this is 100 years after they've returned from the exile, after they've rebuilt the temple. So they've had a lot of waiting, and Israel was tired. They had had a lot of suffering. They had had a lot of hard things. And they were really kind of feeling forgotten. They have had prophets for hundreds of years telling them how God was going to rescue them, how God was going to bless them. Like, think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have prophesied 100 years before this time. Think about Jeremiah 29:11. They were told, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future." God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will make Israel a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse, dishonor you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, guess what? They were not feeling so blessed. They were not a great nation. Where was that future that they were going to be a great nation? They weren't seeing it. Where were the blessings for them and the curses for their enemies? Because to them, it looked like that the wicked people were prospering. Everything was doing pretty good. The Babylonians were sitting high and mighty. The Edomites were still around and ruling. They had been exiled. Jerusalem had been decimated. The temple had been built back, but it was just a shadow of what it was. It was not at all what Ezekiel had prophesied about the temple being. And so nothing just seemed like it was as good as it had been told to them that it was going to be. Many of the Israelites had died. Their numbers had dwindled. They were nothing close to a great nation. They were really disappointed that God had not done what they thought he had promised them when they thought it ought to happen. You know, they had to be asking, why do good things keep happening to bad people? God doesn't care about us. Why should we care about him? They wanted everything the prophets wrote about. They wanted the restoration, the wholeness, the blessing, the healing to be their reality in the here and now. They were disillusioned. They were cynical. And they were half-heartedly going through the motions of worship, of offering sacrifices, of marrying and raising a family. And the priests were just barely functional. They were on an apathetic autopilot. And they felt forgotten. They could not see what God was doing. They were doubting his work, his mercy, his justice, and his plan. Now, does this sound familiar? You know, they were sick and tired of being sick and tired. Have you ever felt sick and tired of being sick and tired? You know, have you ever questioned God? Have you ever felt forgotten by Him? Nancy Guthrie has a quote in her book about the minor prophets. It's long, but I want to read it because it's so good. She said, "Some of us know what this is like. We have fed on the promises of God throughout the scripture, and we've taken them to heart. We've believed and we've waited. And the reality of day-to-day life is nothing like what we understood was being held out to us. It makes us wonder if all this following and believing and waiting is really worth it, if God is really worthy of all He requires of us." Well, Malachi's purpose here is to remind Israel and remind us that God's covenant with them still stands and that He is worthy and He is worth it. He loves them. He always has and He always will. He's not forgotten His covenant promises made to them long ago. He kept the promises to them, and He's still keeping those promises to us today. He's telling them then and us now that He is on our side, and He will show us that by defeating our enemies. In the new covenant, Jesus defeated all of our enemies on the cross. The world, the flesh, and the devil were defeated there. Sin was defeated there. So we can now fight the devil's lies when he wants to tempt us to think that God has forgotten us, or God couldn't possibly love us. We know this. We have the whole Bible. We have the whole canon of Scripture. We know how this is going to end. Israel could only see a little sliver. They could only see part of the moon. They needed Malachi to remind them that the moon was still round. So we see in this prophecy six arguments between God and His people. And Malachi is acting a little bit as like an attorney here. You know, he's kind of mediating or prosecuting between, representing God, kind of in a covenant lawsuit between God and His people. And in this book, we're going to see the covenant-breaking people and the covenant-keeping God. And we're going to see that in six arguments about love, worship, marriage, grumbling, generosity and giving, and grace. And there's a pattern in each of these arguments. The Lord makes a statement, the people argue, and the Lord goes back and vindicates His statements to them. So the first argument we see them have is about love. And this book opens with God saying, "I have loved you." God is really putting His heart out on the table. He's telling the people He loves them, and they're not loving Him back. And if they are, they're not doing it very well. And then they have the audacity to say, "How have you loved us? Look at our situation." I mean, He has to think, "Are you kidding me? Have you forgotten everything I've done for you?" Think of the things they saw. Think about God bringing them out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea for them. They walked through on dry land while that water wall of water was up. And they're asking, "Do you love me? I gave you manna. I gave you the fire and the cloud to lead you around. I gave you the promised land. I brought you out of bondage in Babylon." I mean, the list just goes on and on of the tangible things He'd done for them and the way He provided and protected and rescued them. Now remember that for hundreds of years they've heard prophecies of blessing and they've been waiting, but they still felt like nothing great was happening. They still felt like here we are in this decimated city that we're trying to build back and carve out a life, and it's just really, really hard. This is not like what I thought it was going to look like. And how many of us can say that? This is not what I thought this was going to look like. And God does something kind of interesting to reassure them of His love. He takes them back to Jacob and Esau. Now, we know the history of this conflict. We've studied it. We know about the conflict between these brothers and these nations, and we know that Edom is going to be defeated. But God goes to the language of election. He reassures the people that He chose to love them, and He uses these brothers to really illustrate His electing love. He chose to set His love on Jacob, just as He chose to set His love on us. Not because anything Jacob has done, but just because He chose him. He was telling them that He does not love them because they're special, but they're special because He loves them. And He's not going to stop loving them. He loves them and us when there's nothing lovely about us, but His love will make us lovely. He wants to reassure them and encourage them. and remind them of the faithfulness of his love to them. While they're unfaithful to him, he still loves them. He still rescues them time and time again, and he's always faithful to them. He has set his love upon them, and he won't stop loving them. The Jesus Storybook Bible, and really my very favorite children's book, it is the sweetest, sweetest book. It will make you weep when you read it. But the Jesus Study Bible, Storybook Bible, calls this his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that really just kind of covers it. Now, the second argument, and an argument that I think may be really maybe the most relevant one for us, is the argument about worship. And we find this in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 6, God asks, "Where is my honor?" And what he's telling them is their worship is lackluster, half-hearted, and thoughtless. It's not pleasing to him. In verses 7 through 11, there's an emphasis on the priests and the sacrifices being brought by the people to the priests. And it was all really, really sloppy. The temple wasn't grand like the one they had under Solomon, so they thought it wasn't as important, and the worship wasn't as important. And their lackluster attitude about the temple and about everything going on there led to a lot of heartless worship. Now, the Israelites knew they were to offer their best animals. They knew. This is perfectly, you know, talked about in great detail in Leviticus. They knew a year-old male, perfect without spot or blemish, to be sacrificed. But their attitude was kind of like, whatever, you know, we cannot get worked up about this. We are so tired of doing this. And who's going to know if we keep the best one for ourselves? I can give them old Susie that's kind of got, you know, a broken leg, and we're going to, you know, she's not long for this world anyway. I'm going to sacrifice her. I'm not going to sacrifice one of my good animals that I could actually make a profit off of that matters to me. I'm just going to take one of these old broken down animals or a sickly animal that's of no use or value to me, and I won't even miss it. Won't hurt me at all. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It's just a ritual. It doesn't have to cost me anything. Well, that's a heart problem. And in Psalm 50:10, God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." God doesn't need these animals. He owns them. They're already his. This sacrificial system is in place to teach them and to show us of our need for a Savior and a sacrifice to be made for our sins. We need a priest to go in and offer a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus is that for us, the spotless Lamb of God with no sin of his own, the perfect sacrifice. The New Testament is interesting. It takes this sacrifice language even a little further. It talks about us sacrificing ourselves to the Lord in his service. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Hebrews 13:15 also uses the language of sacrifice, offering praise to God and honoring him. That's not what the Israelites were doing. They were giving God second or third best, or whatever they felt like was going to hurt them the least or cost them the least. They think, why bother? He's forgotten us. It doesn't matter. And how many of these sacrifices are we going to have to do anyway? This is just all a big hassle. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, God says, "You might as well just close the doors to the temple if this is the way you're going to do this. Just shut it down." He wants wholehearted worship. They're dishonoring him in a major way, and he's just not going to have that. Lee Gaddis says, he's a commentator on Malachi, he says, "God will only get the best from us when we know the real best is yet to be." And Malachi 1:11 gives us a glimpse of the future. "My name will be great among the nations. His kingdom is coming." Knowing that, we should be able to give him our best. Verses 12 through 14, they say, "What a weariness this is." Do we ever have that attitude about worship? What a weariness this is. I'm so tired of coming up here on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and my children keep asking me, are we going to church this Sunday? I mean, did your children ever do that when y'all were growing up? Are we going to church this Sunday? Like you were going to say, no, we're not. We're just going to hang out, you know. We're going. We're going every Sunday, and you keep asking, and we're going to still go. But are we tired or bored with worship and with church? Do we just go through the motions? Sorry, I've lost my place. And in doing this and in continuing to go to church, of course it's partly obedience. We don't always pop up and say, yeah, let's go. But it is partly obedience, and our feelings don't always follow our obedience. But we must not see worship as a burdensome waste of time or something that we half-heartedly want to check off a list. I need to be there. I need to be seen there. I need to go. I need to tend to this while I'm there. No, we're coming to worship. You know, why do you come to worship? You know, are you coming to worship the King of Heaven? You know, the Lord who has saved you and rescued you and redeemed you? I was doing an exercise on video, and it was interesting. The lady leading the exercise group said, you know, we get to come exercise. That should be your attitude. Well, shouldn't that be our attitude about worshiping God? We don't have to. We get to. We have the privilege. I mean, we get to be here and worship. When we think of ourselves in the future gathered around the throne of God, how can we not want to worship Him now and bow down before Him now and give our best to Him now? Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. Nothing else and nothing less is going to satisfy God than all of us worshiping Him. Now, chapter 2 continues focusing on these priests. And verse 2 is strong, saying God will curse them for not honoring His name. He says in verse 3 that He will spread the dung from the offerings in their faces. Now, this tells us that their offerings were unclean and sloppy. They were not even cleaning the guts out of these animals. They were just cutting them in half, throwing them on the altar, and setting them on fire. They were not doing at all what God had told them to do. And they weren't a pure offering. The sacrifice was unclean. And the priests were allowing this. They were allowing the people to continue to do this. And God's just not messing around here. You know, it's kind of like that song, you don't pull on Superman's cape, you don't spit in the wind, you don't mess around with the old Lone Ranger. Well, you don't mess around with God and the way you worship Him. And that speaks to our preachers today, too. Kevin DeYoung says, you want preachers that feel like heaven and hell are in the balance at worship, because they are. Eternal things are at stake when we gather to worship. And I'm thankful, and we should all be so thankful to God that we have a church here where that is important and that is happening. Our preachers preach the gospel, and I think they do feel like, you know, heaven and hell are in the balance when they are leading us in worship. And that is something that we really should, you know, continue to pray for them, that they would be faithful in leading us and be thankful to the Lord that we have been put in this situation that we're in with an embarrassment of riches. Verse 6 and 7, God is angry at the priests for cutting corners and not teaching what they're supposed to teach. They failed to teach the law. And Leviticus 10 says they are to be teachers, to teach the decrees, not to just tell the people what they want to hear, but to teach the truth of Scripture, what they need to hear. And then the third argument he makes is about marriage. And this is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And the question here is, why are we faithless to one another? Verse 16 says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So how have they been faithless here? And they're saying, how have we been faithless? Well, I mean, so obvious. Verse 11, by marrying unbelievers. That's what he means by daughters of a foreign god. They are marrying these unbelievers. And the danger in this, there are many dangers. And God here is not talking about, it's not a racial issue, it's not a cultural issue. He is not talking about marrying somebody of a different race or of a different culture. He's talking about marrying an unbeliever, being unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And there's a lot of danger here. And we're warned in 2 Corinthians 6 here about being unequally yoked and marrying an unbeliever. And there's a danger of syncretism here. Two people that have different religions can't be one in their religion. So they're either going to blend the two or do something different. They're not going to be able to worship the way that they're supposed to or live the way they're supposed to. And these men knew this. They knew they weren't to marry unbelievers and be unequally yoked. We know that too. That's you know, we are told in the Bible, marriage is between, you know, one man, one woman, forever, period. That's it. And these are men of Israel, set apart to God, who were to marry and raise children who love God, and they're marrying these unbelieving women who have no ability and absolutely no desire to raise Christian children in a believing home. The other thing they're warned about is divorcing in verse 16. And in this, and the Bible teaches a lot about divorce, and Paul and Jesus both teach about it, and we know that there are grounds for biblical divorce, and that's not what we're going to get into today. Today we are going to get into what the application is today is a faithless marriage and not keeping the marriage covenant. At this point, the Israelite men could divorce their wives because they didn't like the way she served him dinner, or they didn't like, you know, the way she washed his clothes. It was very insignificant things that they were divorcing about, you know, just, you know, the love is gone, whatever, we're divorcing and marrying somebody else. And that was happening all the time. And God is really saying here, it's pretty basic, marry a believer and stay married. That's it. And that is why at weddings, it said, you know, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Because this is serious to God and it matters to him to get married and to stay married. Ephesians 5 talks about the husband and wife commitment. And that's what God wants. He wants godly marriages and godly families. So the application here is faithfulness. To be faithful to God, to be faithful in the covenant, to be faithful in your marriage and in that covenant relationship. Now, the fourth argument is grumbling. And I know none of you know anything about grumbling. I certainly don't. 2:17 says, you have wearied the Lord. And again, what do these Israelites say? How? How have we wearied the Lord? Well, they have complained, they have grumbled, they have asked where God is. They are saying, where is the God of justice? They're still complaining that evil has not received justice, and they want to see real, tangible acts of justice. They want action. They think they've really gotten a raw deal, and they are letting God know. And here we see Malachi declared God's promise to them. And what is God going to promise? What is God promising them? He's promising them that justice is coming. It's on the way. In 3:1, he says, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Look at that language. He will prepare the way for me. And this is God speaking. So when he says me here, what he's saying is, I'm coming to you. I, God, am coming to you. This messenger, as we know, is John the Baptist. And you know John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. God himself is coming with justice and healing for his people. But verse 5 says, when I come, I will draw near to you for judgment. Now that's probably not what Israel wanted. God is saying, I'm coming with justice, but the justice is going to start with you. They were all worked up about the bad guys, and they forgot to realize that they were the bad guys too. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, the messenger will come and purify you. So God is going to deal with their sin. God is going to refine them, and God's going to refine us until we can see his reflection in us. That is what a refiner does when he knows that there's been enough fire on the metal that he's refining. It's when he can see his reflection in it. That's what God's going to do to us. He is going to keep that refining fire on us until he can see himself reflected in us. He's going to cleanse and purify them so they will have nothing to fear when they stand in his presence. Are you serious about holiness and godliness and being like God? Well, be ready to feel the flames from the refiner's fire because that's how you're going to be made holy. Going through the fire is how we grow and change. It's really how we learn the best. In Psalm 119:71, David said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Kevin DeYoung said, "We tend to see the judgment that someone else needs, just like the Israelites did. They had the gift of knowing what is wrong with everybody else." The Israelites thought they were miserable because of their circumstances, kind of what was out there happening to them. They never thought that asking God to fix the injustice would mean that he would start by fixing them on the inside. And in verse 5, he names 7 sins that they've committed and would be judged for. And this has got to be another way that they have really wearied the Lord. This list is sorcery, adultery, perjury, defrauding workers. And this is the quintessential Old Testament social injustice, defrauding workers. They could have these workers at the end of the day say, "Well, your work wasn't good enough. I'm not going to pay you today. Well, I'm only going to pay you about half of what I owe you." This went on all the time, and this was a huge social injustice in the Old Testament, and the Israelites were guilty of it too. They took advantage of the needy. They turned away sojourners, and they didn't fear the Lord. That's quite a list, and it ought to hit us the same way in 2022 in the USA as it did in 400 BC Israel, because these same things are still going on. In chapter 3, verse 5, God says he will not forget injustice. He will make it right, but he'll start with us. All of these prophecies about justice have been partially fulfilled by Christ. We know that. And there's the promise of a greater and final day of justice that will happen on that last great day of the Lord. Now, the question here, when is the last time that you grumbled or complained to God? And when is the last time you confessed a sin to God? And which one of these happens more often? Are you grumbling or are you confessing? Let's not weary God with our complaining or with not confessing our sins to him. And then look at this 5th argument, generosity and giving. This is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And God begins this section by saying in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He's talking about his immutability. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same covenant-keeping God. And because he's like this, he has not destroyed the covenant-breaking Israelites. We've just seen that laundry list of all the things they've done to break the covenant and sin against God. And because he's immutable and does not change, he keeps his covenant, he stayed faithful to them, he's continued to rescue them, and he's promised to be their God, and he's kept that promise. This should give them a solid foundation for their hope in him. No matter how many times they've turned away, his love never wavers. So he goes on to say, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And then says they are robbing him by not tithing. Now, remember, he's the same yesterday, today, forever. Okay. Leviticus 27 gives the explicit instructions on this tithe. It says 10% belongs to the Lord. And this means 10% of the harvest, of the animals, of the money, of everything. And this, we know from Numbers 18, this tithe is taken to support the Levites because they couldn't own fields, they didn't farm crops. They needed this money so that they could run the temple and they could teach the people and do the sacrifices and all the things that they were doing. So there's a biblical principle that has never changed to set aside 10% for the Lord's work. Now we know, because this principle is still the same, we know how easy it is to skimp on this. Nobody knows what you're giving. Nobody knows if you're giving 10%. Nobody knows if you're giving at all. But God says to skimp on this is to rob him. It was more important to Israel to get and keep what they desired than it was to give to God. Is it more important to us to get more and to keep what we've got than it is to give to God? If you were not at church the first Sunday of the missions conference, I commend to you to go, and you can find this on the Good Facebook, go to the sermon that day and go to Ken Fairley, and he will call you out on giving. And that's, I don't even have to say a word except go to Ken Fairley. But God says, God doesn't usually say, test me on this. As a matter, you know, normally it's, don't test the Lord on anything. Well, he says on this, test me on this. Try to outgive me. And it's funny, I have a friend and she has a very successful business. And if I said her name, probably a lot of you would have done a good bit of business with her. But she, for years, has done some things for me and for the community. And she usually, at the end of making this estimate for what this is going to cost, she'll, you know, she's on this little ad machine and she's typing everything up. And she says, oh, well, that's not the amount. This is going to be the amount. And I'm like, wait a minute. I mean, you need to make some money off this. You know, you're like, this is too much of a discount. You can't do this. And over, she has said to me for years, I can't outgive God. I can't outgive God. And that is how she lives her life. That's how she runs her business. I can't outgive God. And it's been such a witness to me to see her generosity, and even in her business where she needs to be making a profit and making money, for her to say, I can't outgive God, and not worry about it. It's pretty amazing. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is not a prosperity gospel, but a corporate blessing for giving and a promise that we cannot outgive God. Now, the sixth argument is about grace. And this is found in 3:13 to 4:6. And this starts with God saying, your words have been hard against me, to the Israelites. And they come back at him, how have we spoken against you? Well, how is this still not obvious to them? One commentator said, Israel was contemptible, worship-mocking, vow-breaking, hypocritical, profane, disobedient, divorcing, lying adulterers, sorcerers, oppressing, defrauding, robbers, grumblers, and complainers. Wow. How have they spoken against God? That about says it. And they're still asking, what did we do? You know, like a disobedient child who knows exactly what they've done and just wants to deny it, or they should know what they've done. Then in verse 16, something amazing happens. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. There's a remnant here who believed, who wanted to be holy, who wanted to follow God, and they had a conversation of faith. And it goes on to say in those in these verses, I'm going to read it to you because it is just so, I don't want to mess it up. Then those who, and I'm reading in 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The Lord paid attention and he heard them. God hears us. He knows us. And God tells them, take heart, you are mine. That's rich covenant language he's using, a treasured possession. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, God's saying this to Moses and Israel. It says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 7, 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is saying, you belong to me. I have chosen you. I have set you apart. I have you. Verse 18, he is telling them to take heart. You will be vindicated. Justice will be done. All will be made right. Chapter 4 reiterates that there's a day coming. Verse 1 has that familiar language about the day of the Lord that we've heard all through the minor prophets, when the evil will be dealt with, and it says here the evildoers will be burned up in a destructive fire like stubble. And then verse 2 says, but for you, my treasured possession, you will have the Son of Righteousness, who will come with healing in his wings. He will give you a new life. You will be leaping. You will be so full of life that you will be leaping. Now, verse 4 and 5 says, remember Moses and wait for Elijah. We know Elijah came spiritually as John the Baptist. So as God's people, what he's telling us at the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, is to obey and to wait. Wait for Jesus, who will solve the problems that could never be solved in the Old Testament, the problems of sin and the curse. And then what happens? After he says, obey and wait, what happens? There are 400 years of silence. So let me read to you from the Children's Storybook Bible, my real favorite version of the Bible. And this is in the time of the Minor Prophets, right here. All day they listened to stories about the wonderful things God had done for his people, how he made the world, how he gave a special promise to Abraham, how he rescued them from slavery, how he spoke to Moses and showed them how to live, how he brought them to a special land, how he rescued them, no matter what, time after time, over and over again, because of his never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. They remembered how God had always, all through the years, been loving his children, keeping his promise to Abraham, taking care of them and forgiving them, even when they disobeyed, even when they ran away from him, even when they thought they didn't need him. Then God told his children something more. I am going to send my messenger, the promised one, the one you have been waiting for, the rescuer. He is coming, so get ready. It had taken centuries for God's people to get ready, but now the time had almost come for the best part of God's plan. God himself was going to come, not to punish his people, but to rescue him. God was getting ready to wipe away every tear from every eye, and the true party was just about to begin. And then we have the New Testament. And this is how the New Testament opens in this. This is what he says. He's here. That's what it says. He's here. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people, just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in, and when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came. A baby. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know the New Testament, but now we're waiting again. We're obeying and waiting as we wait for Jesus to come a second time. And when he comes the second time, he's going to carry that book of remembrance in his hands again that has all the names of those who have run to him in repentance and who walk with him in obedience. And for them, the fire of his second coming will be that of healing as it burns away the old and makes a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and a story where every chapter is better than the one before. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you for the promise of Jesus' second coming. We thank you for the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And we thank you that we do get to come to a church and worship you, and help us to worship you wholeheartedly, holding nothing back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.